Welcome to the Central Assembly Podcast. You're about to hear another inspirational message from Dr. Jim Bradford. It's our prayer that this message is an encouragement and blessing to your life.
Sounded terrific singing together. We welcome you to Wednesday night. If you brought an offering, or if you're a new guest here and would like to just register your visit with us, we'd love to have your name and ways to keep you in the loop here. So you can put those in the boxes that are in the aisles at the back, those white boxes. And we do welcome all of you. This is, the two words I use to describe, hopefully, to describe Wednesday nights is connect and recharge. And we that's why we don't usually start. We don't start till 6:45. We have coffee out there from 6:15. Hope that you can connect, and there'll be time after we're done to continue to connect before the children and youth are done on their programs, and then recharge. We trust that this time of worship, which I love doing with you, and the Word, and it's just a kind of a midweek battery recharge in your spiritual life, and keep you ready to go. Y'all look great. God bless you all. Let me say something, however, about the next two Wednesday nights. Next Wednesday night is the night before Thanksgiving already. Can't believe this. So we don't have a regular gathering like this for our adults that aren't in other ministries happening all over the campus. However, we will be hosting our community Thanksgiving dinner here. This is something we do as a joint project with Victory Mission. And we've been incredible. The last few years, we've had like at least 50, 60, 70 volunteers helping us. And we're going to have a ton of tables up. We're going to have a lot of people this year from the community we will minister to. So if you yet would like to volunteer, if you're in town next Wednesday night, I personally am out of town next Wednesday, but if you're in town next Wednesday night and you'd want to volunteer, just go to the Central Hub after we're done here, just the counter over there, and we'll be happy to sign you up. We could really bless, your partnership could really bless some people in our community, maybe be a vital connect to them and an important step in their spiritual journey. All we ask is you sit at a table, be friendly, and eat a turkey dinner. That's volunteering the tough way, right? When you have to eat a turkey dinner. That's next Wednesday night. The Wednesday night after that is going to be the Wednesday night before our big Sunday night Christmas festival. And so we're going to be giving the auditorium here to our whole music community for them to rehearse in. So we are going to swap with them, where a lot of them right now are in the chapel rehearsing. We're going to swap spaces, and we'll be over in the chapel for Wednesday night service 2 weeks from tonight. And there'll be signs out there in case you forget, and we should be good on all of that. Now, as you know, on Sunday mornings, we've been walking through the book of 1 Corinthians. And this Sunday morning, we're at the second last chapter. And the Sunday right after Thanksgiving will be the conclusion. We'll look at the last chapter of 1 Corinthians. However, the last couple of Sundays that we've been in 1 Corinthians, we've been in probably the one thing that 1 Corinthians is most known for, chapters 12 through 14, the spiritual gifts. So we haven't done this with the other 1 Corinthian messages Sunday morning, but for chapter 12, last Wednesday night, I did a follow-through to chapter 12. And some practical ways we can just open ourselves to being used by the gifts of the Spirit. Sometimes the Wednesday nights can get a little more at a granular level. And for people who can't be here Wednesday nights, it is all on podcast. Tonight, I'd like to do a follow-through on chapter 14 that we studied last Sunday morning. Because last Sunday morning, I mainly focused on Paul's dealing with the gifts of the Holy Spirit in a corporate gathering. However, there's two other passages in 1 Corinthians 14 that remind me of what Peter wrote in 1 Peter when he said, sometimes Paul says things that are hard to understand. So we're going to go to two places. There's two places in 1 Corinthians 14 that sometimes it made me scratch my head and say, Paul, I don't know that I understand exactly what you're trying to say here. So first of all, there's kind of a head scratcher around the way he talks about tongues in worship and then women in ministry. So those are two things we're going to talk about tonight. tongues and worship and women and ministry. Aren't you glad you came? I mean, those things are only like mildly controversial, right, in the church. So we're going to start with tongues in worship. Now, 1 Corinthians 14 does not talk about tongues as an evidence of being baptized in the Holy Spirit, which is a personal experience. It kind of refers to that devotional part of being able to pray in tongues. And Paul says, I wish you all prayed in tongues and things, and I pray in tongues more than you do. So there's this evidence of being baptized in the Holy Spirit by which we speak in other tongues. And that becomes a prayer language for us. And that's not Paul's focus. He kind of references it, but it's not his focus. His focus in 1 Corinthians 14 is not tongues as an evidence of being baptized in the Spirit. It's tongues as a gift of the Holy Spirit in corporate gatherings for the purpose of building up the church. And he says it has to always be accompanied then by interpretation, right? That's not necessarily necessary in your own personal prayer life, but in the church, when someone speaks in tongues, it needs to be interpreted so that the whole purpose of the gifts of the Spirit, because we love people around us and we want the whole church to be built up. This is just not kind of our personal experience on a Sunday morning or a Wednesday night that just distracts everybody else and they don't understand what we're saying. When we're gathered, we have to do things that other people understand and build up the church. So that's the way he deals with tongues. In the process of that, in verse 21, he writes, he just pontificates on tongues and prophecy in a fascinating way. And at first glance, it looks like Paul's contradicting himself. But he says in verse 21, in the law, that would be our way of saying that would be in the Old Testament, it is written, with other tongues and through the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people, but even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Now you find almost all of the manifestations of the Spirit in the New Testament, like healing, discernment, word of wisdom, word of knowledge, working of miracles. You see all of those in the Old Testament when the Holy Spirit moves. The only thing you don't see is what we would understand, Spirit-empowered utterance or speaking in tongues. You don't see that except for, as you've heard me say before, except for Balaam's donkey, who doesn't count because that was a donkey. This is the only other reference to speaking in tongues, except it's not people using Spirit-inspired speech. He's quoting Isaiah 28, verse 11 and 12. With other tongues and through the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people, but even they will not listen to me, says the Lord. He's talking about how the Assyrians had taken, under the judgment of God, because of the rebellion, he had taken the people of Israel captive. So the people of Israel are surrounded by Assyrians who speak a different language than the Israelites do. And he said, the fact that you are surrounded with other tongues is a sign that judgment has come upon you for your rebellion against me. But in spite of you being surrounded by Assyrians who speak their language, which is not a language you understand, in spite of that fact, you still did not repent and turn. So he quotes that reference to tongues, which were not supernatural tongues, they were just another nation with their own language. But the fact that another nation with their own language was there was a sign that they'd been brought into captivity, that the judgment of God was against them, and the fact that we're around foreign captors ought to be the signal we should repent, but they didn't repent. So then in the very next verse, verse 22 now, 1 Corinthians 14, he says, tongues then are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. Which can make you scratch your head because you say, well, you have to be a believer to speak in tongues, right? He said, no, tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. Prophecy, however, is not for unbelievers, but for believers. Prophecies for unbelievers, not for unbelievers, but for believers. Now, in a few minutes, he'll say, so when an unbeliever comes into your gathering, and you prophesy, they'll be cut to the quick and they'll repent. So it seems like, what? Paul's totally contradicting himself here. But let's break it down one more time. He's just quoted Isaiah 28 saying tongues, in the one time tongues are mentioned was the fact that foreigners had invaded Israel and taken her captive under the judgment of God. And then he kind of plays a little parallel game with that and says, so tongues then are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. And his point is going to be this. In a church service where tongues are spoken, somebody gets up, speaks in tongues, everybody else listens, and there's no interpretation, it is not going to lead to unbelievers repenting. Just like tongues before were a sign of God's judgment in Isaiah, but the people of God did not repent in spite of that. He's saying, so the same thing with uninterpreted tongues in a church service. There will not come repentance, right? And it's a sign of God's judgment. So that's the sense in which he says tongues are a sign for believers and not for believers, but for unbelievers. This whole idea in the Old Testament, tongues was associated with the judgment of God because of rebellion, but even then it didn't turn people's hearts back to God. Uninterpreted tongues, Paul would say, in the church service will not turn likewise an unbeliever's heart back to God. That's his point. In fact, he just describes a chaotic church service to make his point in the next verse. So if the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in tongues, and inquirers or visitors or unbelievers come in, will they not think that you are out of your mind? Is that going to bring them to repentance? No. Uninterpreted tongues don't bring, just like unintelligible language of the Assyrians did not bring Israel in the Old Testament to repentance. However, he says, prophecy is a sign for the believers. Even though he's going to say its effect touches unbelievers, it's a sign for believers because it says to believers that God's among us and he's at work. Why? Because when we prophesy, people's hearts are convicted. They can understand what we're saying. Their hearts are convicted, and they truly do come to Christ. And when we see the mission of God fulfilled, then believers understand. This is a sign to believers that God's among us. That's why prophecy is a sign to believers, even though it may be directed to unbelievers. So that's where he goes in the next verse. But if an unbeliever or an inquirer comes in while everyone is prophesying, well, those visitors, those unbelievers, they're convicted of their sin because they understand what's being said. And it's the word of God being spoken prophetically, and it's cutting people's hearts. They're convicted of sin and are brought under judgment by all as the secrets of their hearts are laid bare. That's, by the way, the prophetic. Sometimes prophetic ministry, to be honest, can be a little shallow. Or Paul would say, or tongues with interpretation. Sometimes it can just sort of be the same way. I'm here, you know, I'm with you. But, and sometimes that's just what we need to hear. But I'm looking for the day when prophetic ministry happens among us where the secrets of people's hearts are laid bare in the rebellion against God. And God just sort of says prophetically, I have your number and here's what's going on and I'm calling for you now. And he said, this is the potency of the prophetic gift, that the secrets of our heart are laid bare. And so these unbelievers and these visitors will fall on their face and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. And it's in that sense that prophecy is a sign to believers, even though it convicts unbelievers. So Paul's not really contradicting himself. He's using this old image in the Old Testament of Israel being taken into captivity by people whose language they don't understand, and it's a sign of God's judgment, but it still didn't bring them to belief. So uninterpreted tongues for visitors or unbelievers that come in will likewise not lead them to repentance. However, prophecy, which lays bare people's hearts, that powerful prophetic ministry can bring people to repentance, and then they will say, truly, God is among you. Like they came, kind of like the woman at the well. She ran back into town and said, I met this man who told me everything I've ever done. You know, that's the potency of prophet. And so as we earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, we need to keep being open to preciseness, to God, could you just work through me in that way? Could you just help me to understand your word in such a way? Because you are longing to fulfill your mission to reach lost people. And it's because we love lost people, because this is what it's all about. We're here to reach lost people. And so that's why uninterpreted tongues is not going to work in a church service. But the power of the prophetic word could lay people's hearts bare. When you just have the right thing to say to them at the right time. And it just, sometimes it may not even be that unusual, but it's what God wants to say to them at that moment. And the convicting power of the Holy Spirit working through your words and your voice can just convict them. It's just something. God just works through that word and just melts their resistance to God. That's it. Okay, that was the first. That's always been, that passage, always been a head scratcher for me in 1 Corinthians 14. And quite possibly after that explanation, it's still a head scratcher to you. I don't know. But here's the other one. Tongues in worship and women in ministry. We're now down to verse 34. And he says, women should remain silent in the churches. Let's just put a pause there. This is rather controversial right now. As you know, a rather famous Bible teacher in the evangelical world, John MacArthur, recently told world-famous Bible teacher Beth Moore to, quote-unquote, go home. Just for the record, we don't say to anointed women of God, go home. We just say, go. Go to the lost. Go to the nations. Go to the churches you pastor. Go to your neighbors and speak the word of the Lord. But Paul says women should remain silent in the churches. This is one of two passages in the New Testament that people use to say that women should not be used in ministry except to other women. Women should remain silent in the churches. I'll reference the other one briefly in a minute. It's 1 Timothy 2. But this one in 1 Corinthians 12, people have taken and run with. And they've generalized a whole doctrine that has seriously limited the potential of women of God to minister in the 21st century. Women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home. For it is a disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. It's pretty brutal on face value. But there's three clues that make us just hesitant about generalizing this beyond Corinth and whatever it was he was talking about here to everybody. First of all, notice he said it's disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. He's clearly linking this to some kind of cultural value. And of course, it was a male, very male-dominated culture. We don't generally in our culture consider it disgraceful for women to speak in public. In a social setting or at a community organization or in the halls of government or in business. But for some reason, there was something of disgrace associated. So there was a factor there that's not there now for us. Secondly, it has something to do with wives with their husbands going on in church. They should ask their own husbands at home. So there's something about women asking something of their husbands, and Paul is saying, no, you should wait till they get home. That's not an issue for us today. But it also cues us into saying, maybe there's something specific here, not general, happening that Paul's trying to deal, at least with one group of ladies in the Corinthian church at that time. The third problem is that it's completely contrary to what he says three chapters earlier. Three chapters earlier, he says this. We'll put it up. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 4. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is the same as having her head shaved. Now, you kind of get distracted by the head covering thing, which is not an issue for us anymore. But back then, there seemed to be this cultural norm this very cultural norm. Maybe the equivalent for us would be, you know, still, you don't see this as much. Maybe in certain settings, it's disrespectful for a man to wear his hat, you know. So, but this was really like almost universal in this part of the world in that time. So we're not talking about head coverings tonight because it was just a cultural thing for them that doesn't apply to us. That's partly why I skipped over it when we were going through. We just did the last half of chapter 11, not the first half on Sunday mornings. It doesn't have a lot of application to us today. However, did you catch that? When a woman prays or prophesies, how can women pray and prophesy in the Corinthian church, and yet at the same time, a woman is supposed to keep silent in the church? How do you pray and prophesy publicly without using your voice? I mean, there's no way. So clearly, I mean, Paul is talking about something that we're not in tune with. You've all heard this probably, but when we're reading the New Testament letters by Paul, it's like listening to one side of a conversation right on the telephone. We're not totally sure what they're saying on the other side of the phone, but we can kind of piece it together by what the person that we're in the room with is saying on their side of the conversation. We don't know everything that the Corinthians knew and that Paul knew. Paul just assumes they knew some situations going on that he doesn't need to unpack, and so we're left in the dark about it. What we think may be happening, and there's various theories out there, including that one of the great scholars, Dr. Gordon Fee, actually feels like these scriptures may have been added later to the original manuscript of this letter. I'm not going there, but I'm saying let's say it is legit in here. Clearly, it's got something to do with women asking their husbands questions out of some kind of submission and show of respect to their husbands. And it apparently is happening in some kind of disrespectful way. You know, these were house churches, right? These were highly interactive services where everybody came with a hymn, a revelation, a song. And something was disruptive. And even though he says it's fine for women to pray and prophesy, in chapter 14, he's doing things that are hindering good order in the service. And so women were apparently doing something, maybe even well-intentioned, but doing something that was hindering the order of that worship service and the ability to effectively minister to people, which is the whole context of this chapter anyway. So we don't have the grounds to say that this is universally applicable, that women aren't allowed ever to speak in church. You can never pray out loud in church because you've got to be absolutely silent. If God gave you a prophetic word, well, he shouldn't, because you're not allowed to give a prophetic word anyway because you're female and you're supposed to be silent. Clearly, God is not saying, Paul is not saying that. But he's dealing with a situation that we don't have all the answers for. But it's just a specific situation in that church, because he clearly alludes to the fact that women prophesy and pray and do things out loud in the church of Jesus Christ. So it must be something really specific. The other area he speaks to, Paul speaks to this, is in 1 Timothy chapter 2, where he's trying to correct doctrinal error being taught by some of the elders of the house churches. And Ephesus, this is in the great church in Ephesus, which met in house churches as well. And apparently, there was not a female equality movement, but a female domination movement in that city. It was the site of one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the temple to the female goddess Artemis or Diana. And people from all over the world would come. It was an amazing structure. And you had Gnosticism mixed in with that was recreating the Genesis story and making women dominant over men. And it wasn't Eve who was tempted first, it was Adam who was tempted first. And women, you know, be careful because you lose part of yourself every time you give birth, and all of these Gnostic errors. And it apparently is the case that some of the women teachers in some of the house churches were advancing a female domination agenda, and it was leading to a lot of false doctrine. And Paul says, so I don't want women to take authority over men. And it's a word he uses only there. You don't find it anywhere else in the New Testament. It has to do with outright domination of females over males. And so he says to that church, and the whole book of 1 Timothy is, he tells Timothy right at the beginning why he writes it. I'm writing this to you so you can command the teachers in the Ephesian church to stop teaching false doctrine. And among that was probably this female component. And so he says, I'm just telling you, I don't want women teaching men. But that clearly is very specific, because you go to Romans chapter 16 and he lists all these female ministry partners of his. And what are you going to do with Aquila, you know, and Priscilla, wife of Aquila? And what are you going to do with all these other places? What are you going to do with the next chapter in First Timothy 3, where he outlines the qualifications of women? He goes, elders, he goes, deacons, and women. And then he gives qualifications for women to do ministry. And he does that right after the previous chapter. So he's clearly correcting isolated abuses. We belong to a fellowship, Sons of God, that believes in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We're here because of a movement that started over 100 years ago at Azusa Street, where God's Spirit was poured out in a way similar to the day of Pentecost. On the day of Pentecost, Peter quotes Joel, chapter 2, verse 18 of Acts. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will what? Prophesy. You're going to become God's mouthpiece. And he said, even on my servants, both men and boys. No. Even my spirits, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. And so they understand. That's why our fellowship, the Assemblies of God, from its earliest times, has credentialed women. We've had great women preachers and pastors. In fact, our church was started by a woman 112 years ago, Lily Corum. And I just want to connect a dot with you. The guy playing the bass guitar is Lily Corum's great-grandson, who's moved to Springfield, attending Central, I believe, studying at the seminary. Tim, it's great to have you here. If you want some history of Central, you may want to talk to him. We're here because a woman in a farmhouse just up division was hungry for God. And God poured his spirit on, just like the book of Acts, poured his spirit on her. And look at where we are, 112 years later.